We're going to get back to our series about being stewards of the mystery. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians again in chapter four, just to remind you of our launching verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So we've been talking about the fact that in order to be a faithful steward of the mysteries, we need to know what they are. And we've talked about really one of them. We alluded to the next one, which I'm going to cover somewhat tonight, this morning rather. We talked about the mystery of the gospel of Christ, and we dealt with Romans chapter 16, and we saw how that gospel that was a mystery is now being made manifest by the scriptures. And what we saw is that the gospel of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So I know that Paul could have taken the Old Testament scriptures, and even though it was a mystery hidden there, he could show by the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and die and be raised again. But we also saw that according to the scriptures, it wasn't to us yet. Or in the scriptures, in the context, it was for Israel, as in like Isaiah 53. I think we talked about that one. And it would have been for those that blessed the seed of Abraham. And that's how Paul could say the words in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But at the time he wrote that, as he revealed in 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 1, and even in the book of Acts, that he was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, they were in the scriptures. But then we saw that he later revealed a truth, and we've already alluded to it this morning, talking about my gospel and the trouble that Paul suffered. And if you go back to Ephesians 3 one more time, since we've gone there several times today, you can see that there's a mystery involved here that's slightly different. Now, we did touch on a little bit of this, so if I repeat myself some, I apologize. But once again, in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." What I do think we covered is that these Gentiles were specific individuals, not just any Gentiles as in the Greeks that were found in the synagogue. Because Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. There were some Gentiles that did not fit the profile of a Greek. And we read it, but one more time in chapter 2, you can read it again in verse 12, that these Gentiles, they were in time past called uncircumcision, the ones to whom he writes in Ephesians. And he says, verse 12, that at that time, whenever the time past was, of verse 11, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, this would not have been true of the Greek in the synagogue. They had a hope. Their hope was the fact that they did fear God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. They were coming to hear about God. Even if it was their first time, their interest was going to be blessed. They were seeking something. And by coming to hear about the Lord, and if they subsequently stayed and worshiped the Lord and gave their tithes and offerings to Israel and things like that, then they were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel any longer. And they were not strangers from the covenants of promise. In fact, now there were specific promises for Gentiles in the Old Testament that they could receive on the basis of their being servants to Israel. And that's essentially what happens. If you remember the story of the woman of Canaan, when Jesus Christ would not speak to her at first in Matthew 15 or 16, because it said that she was a Syrophoenician by nation in Mark 7. She was a Greek. She was a woman of Canaan. I mean, three strikes against her. She was a Gentile. And first she's worshiping him, saying, "Lord, help me, Lord, son of David." But he won't even speak to her. And he says, it's not right, or it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. She says, "Truth, Lord." Her response is, "That's correct. We're dogs, we Gentiles." And yet she says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now you think of that. She's likening herself to the dog. So through the extension of that analogy, Israel are the masters and the Gentiles that bless them are the servants. And that's what their inheritance would be, to be servants in the kingdom, to serve the kingdom priesthood and the risen nation Israel. Well, that was not true of these Ephesians. In time past, they were Gentiles who, because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12, and because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, they had no hope. Which is why it's so important we see this distinction about this mystery, because now they do have a hope. So go back to chapter 3, verse 1 again, and you see who you Gentiles are in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You Gentiles who in time past had no hope. Now I'm your prisoner. I've been thrown in prison because I dared to preach the gospel to the likes of you. And he says in verse 2, and here it is, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. Let me just ask a show of hands. Any of you that grew up in a denominational system or spent time in a denominational system before ever hearing about rightly dividing the word of truth, did you ever hear a message preached about the dispensation of the grace of God? Raise your hand. Not one. I mean, I know we're a small crowd, but even in this small of a crowd, there should be somebody with all the diversity of our backgrounds that would have heard this. Folks, it's not preached. It's not preached. You would think, even though he only says it this one time, it's still important. You know, God only said John 3:16 one time, but it is talked about over and over and over again. Well, it's a blessed truth. But it's really not even applicable to the church, the body of Christ, without Paul's epistles. I can show somebody salvation through John 3:16, but I need Paul to do it. Because if John was standing on a mountain preaching back there somewhere in Israel in the first century, and he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," and you came up to him as a Texan, which meant you were a Gentile and he would know it, and you said, "I'm a whosoever, I want to believe," he would say, "Sorry, I got nothing for you." It's hard for Christians to believe that. But John would have reacted to you the same way that Jesus Christ reacted to the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus Christ knew who she was. I mean, he's the Son of God. He knew her heart. He knew what she believed. He knew what she worshipped. I mean, he knew everything about what was in her heart. So everything he did was for a demonstration for the 12. But John doesn't have that kind of divine intuition. John would have just taken one look at you and said probably nothing. He probably just would have walked away. And if you'd have pestered him and said, "Wait a minute, I want to be saved," he would have said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." And probably would have said something like, "You need to go find Paul. Paul can help you." In fact, we wrote a little radio skit about that one time, a little radio play where an individual was wanting to be saved, and he kept going to all the characters of the Bible, Abraham and Noah and Peter and whatnot, David, and all of them said, "I can't help you. I can't help you." And finally, Paul had the answer for them. Well, Paul has the answer for you. And it was given to him by revelation of a mystery. Verse 2 again. If you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, Paul, to you, Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, before I get into the mystery, a couple of things. First of all, this is a different mystery than the one we read in Romans 16. I believe that with all my heart. The mystery of the gospel of Christ is in Romans 16. It doesn't call it the gospel of Christ there, but he says my gospel and on and on. And I know that the gospel Paul preached, whereby men are saved, is the gospel of Christ. But what we read about that gospel, and hold on there to Ephesians 3 so that we get the wording right, and go ahead and turn back to Romans 16, 25, so that I don't misquote anything. I want you to really, we really kind of dissected this last time we preached on this, but I want to emphasize it again. In verse 25 of Romans 16, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So make a note in your mind there that this mystery was kept secret since the world began, which means that the world began, and after it began, this was kept secret. And also, verse 26, but now is made manifest this mystery, and watch, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. If you'll permit me, I'm going to rephrase it, that this mystery, which was kept secret, is now being made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets and made known. It's not that he had to have it, but he can show it. And what I showed the last time we spoke on this is that Paul's manner was to go into the synagogue and reason out of the scriptures 3 Sabbath days or 3 weeks that Jesus was Christ and that it was necessary that he would die and be raised again. So was that truth in the Old Testament scriptures? Yes. Could it be shown by the scriptures? Yes. It's still a mystery that was hid since the beginning of the world, but it was hidden in the scriptures. Men just didn't understand it. And the perfect example of that, if you want, and you can hold on still to Ephesians 3, but let go of Romans, turn to Acts chapter 8. This is a good example, in my opinion, of how the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is hidden in the scriptures, even for Israel. Because in the context we're about to read of Isaiah 53, it's Israel's salvation. As far as Philip and this eunuch is concerned, the Ethiopian eunuch, even the Greeks are not particularly in the picture as far as what they are thinking about. But you've got this man who had come up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, and because he's a eunuch under Queen Candace or Candacia of the Ethiopians, he really, if you think about it, is not permitted into the temple, because nobody could come into the temple without, if they were missing an ear, an eye, a nose, an arm, a limb, whatever. Okay. So he can't go in. So he wasn't able to hear the preaching of the 12 in Acts chapter 2. He was probably there for Pentecost, maybe, but he couldn't hear it. So he's returning to Ethiopia, but he's a believer. And by the way, he's a Jew. Just because he's from Ethiopia doesn't mean he's a black man or a Gentile man or however you want to characterize him. He's a Jewish person, and I know that because of the fact that he's reading the book of Isaiah and the fact that he was given charge of all her treasure. And please don't take this as a stereotype. But all the way back to the days of Joseph, God blessed Gentile kings when they appointed Jewish people to be over their have authority over their households and things like that. In other words, stewardship. Now, I'm not saying this because, you know, all bankers are Jewish or something like that. You know, that's not the stereotype I'm trying to present here. What I'm trying to present is that God blessed some individuals when a Jew, a faithful Jew, was hired to be a part of their household and a steward of their household. So it was very common for people that had any good sense about them to do that. And apparently Queen Candace had some common sense about her. I'll bet you any money, no pun intended, that this Ethiopian eunuch caused a blessing to come unto her through his service for her. But he's coming back from Jerusalem. He came up there to worship, and he's returning. Let's start in verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, because he's in a chariot, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip goes to sit with him in the chariot there. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, about verses 7 and 8. And the man says, verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then does the man from Ethiopia understand what Isaiah is talking about? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know that he's declaring Jesus Christ. And so, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So I know that scripture could be used to declare the truth about Jesus Christ, that it was a mystery hidden there, but that he would be buried and raised again, and all that was there in the scriptures. And by the way, just for fun, I want you to look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? verse 37 is not in your Bible if you have an NIV or a New American Standard or any other number of new modern versions. It goes from 36 to 38. Just completely leaves it out. What does it say? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Fancy taking that out of the Bible. Why would anybody want to do a thing like that? Unless they wanted to cast doubt on the deity of Jesus Christ, which these modern Bibles do. Now, having said all that, what I wanted you to see was that the scriptures could be used by Paul to make manifest and make known the gospel of Christ that he preached in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But this mystery back in Ephesians 3 now is different. First of all, what we read in verse 5 is that this mystery, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the scriptures? No, by the Spirit. Why not go to the scriptures to find this? It's not there. You're not going to find it in the scriptures. And what's more, the mystery is this, verse 6, that the Gentiles, notice it's not Greeks, it's Gentiles, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, as we've seen already, these Gentiles are the ones who had no hope in time past. So they wouldn't have been found in the covenants of promise. You couldn't have convinced a Jew that God was going to save Gentiles like this by the scriptures. In fact, they would have said you were a heretic, and that's the very reason Paul's a prisoner here, because he preached such a truth. But this truth was by revelation and the Spirit revealing it, not by the scriptures. And look what he says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. First thing he's given to preach, unsearchable riches. Well, you know why they're unsearchable? Because you can't find them in the scriptures. Where else would you search? He doesn't mean unsearchable riches of Christ as though it's like a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He means that there's riches in Christ available for Gentiles that you can't find in Genesis through Malachi. And by the way, you can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either. You can find where Gentiles throughout all of those books could come to God through Israel and become servants and everything else by fearing him and working righteousness. The promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. But remember, these were the Gentiles who in time past had no hope. They were without Christ, without God in the world, due to the fact that they had no connection to Israel. And now he says he's going to preach among these Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 9 to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. All men is, again, like I was talking about earlier, it's without distinction. Prior to this was the salvation of God being sent to all men. Prior to the revelation of this mystery, was it? No. God was calling those who feared him and worked righteousness. They were accepted of God. All men were not included. Some men were cursed by virtue of the fact that they would not seek the Lord. They would not bless the seed of Abraham. They were excluded from the covenants of promise. But now he's saying that Paul's ministry is to make all men see. Well, that's set in distinction from prior to this, when Paul, even in his own ministry, went to the Jew first, in Romans 1:16, and also to the Greek. You know, it's a shame, it's another travesty that modern Bible versions change. Not only do they take whole verses out, as I pointed out in Acts 8, but they change good words like Greek. You know what the modern Bibles translate Greek as? Gentile. The distinction is completely removed when you do that. That would be like calling you an American, but not acknowledging that you're a Texan. And I know some Texans who don't want to be lumped in the same category as folks from Louisiana. And I don't blame them. Now think about that. There are different words in English, Greek, Gentile, spelled differently. There are different words in Greek. The word Greek in Greek is Hellene. It means a Greek. The word Gentile in Greek is ethnos. It means heathen. I guarantee you a Greek would not appreciate being called a heathen. Just like a Texan would not appreciate being called a Cajun, unless you're me, because I'm both. But you understand, there's something distinct about this individual. The Greek was in a position of privilege. He's not just any Gentile. There were plenty of Gentiles who were even Greek people born in Greece, but they worshipped other gods and they weren't seeking the blessings of Abraham, and they would have been called Gentiles. You see the difference? A Greek was a distinctive term used in a King James Bible. It was dealing with somebody who was Greek in culture and language and everything, and that gave them something. It gave them a level of, I guess you could say, education, and I don't mean that in the scholarly sense, but in the sense that they had access to God through the fact that the language, the spoken language of the world, was Greek. That had to do through the Hellenization of the world by Alexander the Great and his empire and whatnot. And they translated all these scriptures of the Hebrews into Greek and things like that so they could be taught. And that's what you had. In fact, there's a big issue about Greek culture coming in before the days of Christ to Israel. And this change was fought against by the traditional Hebrews. They didn't want to lose their language. They didn't want to lose their dress and their culture and everything else. And the new generation was being Hellenized. Just in the most general sense of the word, they were adopting Greek dress and Greek language and everything else. And this was fought against. And something with Hanukkah has to do with an issue of all that, but it's not important right now. But what is important is that there was even a division among Israelites where that was concerned, where they called the traditionalist Hebrews and the ones who were sort of Hellenized, they were called Hellenists. And a Hellenist, that's the Greek word for it, in English is Grecian. So, for example, you have what you might call a Grecian urn. Okay? Why is it a Grecian urn? Can it only be made in Greece? Anybody? Bueller? It's a style, right? You might go to a store and look and see a Grecian urn, and it's got, you know, like Dionysus in a chariot shooting a stag or something, some motif, some Greek design around it, and you pick it up and look at the bottom and it says what? Made in China. But it's still a Grecian urn. But it wasn't made in Greece. So a Grecian person doesn't necessarily have to be a Greek, although some preachers say that they are. But I say that a Grecian is somebody that speaks Greek and has that as a culture. So there was a division between Grecians and Hebrews in the book of Acts, not the body of Christ, but in the church there, the kingdom. And they had to deal with some things. Well, Greeks are different from other Gentiles too. Just as Grecians and Greeks aren't necessarily the same, Greeks and Gentiles aren't necessarily the same. There were Greeks that feared God and worked righteousness. And then there were Gentiles who might have spoken Greek, but they didn't care about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would have been called rightly heathen, ethnos. So to remove that distinction misses the point of this when Paul says in verse 9, and to make all men see, what is the fellowship of the mystery? All men, regardless of whether they were Greek, Jew, Grecian, heathen, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, male, female, no difference now. This mystery was that all men could be part of the fellowship of it. And then he says in verse 9, middle of the verse, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now, I don't know when from the beginning of the world starts. But I'm inclined to believe that it might be slightly different than since the beginning of the world. You suppose there might be some difference? And the reason I say that is because you don't have to turn there, but when we read the mystery in Romans 16, it said, which was kept secret since the world began. That mystery The mystery of the gospel of Christ was kept secret since the world began. And I see that as having a starting point at least after the world began, since it began. But this one seems to be different. It looks like it says, from the beginning of the world. So I can see that the starting point of that might even be earlier. It doesn't have to wait until the world was started. It could have been from the beginning that the world was created that this thing was known by God. And that's the thing about it there. It was hid in God. This ties back to the thought there in verse 8 about it being unsearchable. Was the gospel of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 unsearchable? Say no. Thank you. It was in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that it wasn't still a mystery and it was hidden by them. But once it was revealed to Paul, you could go back and by the scriptures of the prophets show Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He had to die and be raised again from the dead. And that he died for the sins of Israel and those that blessed Israel. But what about him dying for the heathen world? Was that gospel unsearchable? Yes. That gospel you could not have found the truth of in any of the scriptures. In fact, that's the one thing that Paul could not do. He could go into the synagogue in three Sabbath days, reason out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that it was necessary that he die and be raised from the dead. But he couldn't have reasoned out of the scriptures that he died for the heathen. He had to show that through the revelation of this mystery. And it was different. It was distinct. It got him arrested because it was unlawful. It's that unlawful message, I believe, or the unlawful words, rather, that he said he could not speak until it was given him to go ahead and say. And that's why everything is likened unto, but now is made manifest, but now is made known, is now is revealed. And he picks up there in verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What church?
You.
I don't mean Grace Family Bible Church. I mean the church, the body of Christ. We're making known. Who are principalities and powers in heavenly places, by the way? Angels? Maybe good'uns and bad'uns, right? Think of the angels for a minute. Think of the fact that according to the scriptures, lest Christ dash his foot upon a stone, a legion of angels would have been there to lift him up. We know that because even the devil tempted him with that. And yet, God refused to allow one single angel to come down and rescue Jesus Christ from being crucified on that cross. And he said that that truth, which we saw last time we talked, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that none of the princes of this world knew it, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Concerning the death of Jesus Christ, God kept that hidden in the scriptures there. So I believe that if the princes of this world didn't know it, I don't believe the angels, even the angels of God knew it. I knew the angels of Satan didn't know it, but I can't imagine God letting his angels know necessarily either. I picture in my mind, and it doesn't matter if it was this way or not, but I can picture in my mind the angels standing. I mean, these are warriors, you understand. Angels are warriors and messengers. And there they see these cruel Roman soldiers driving stakes, spikes into the hands of Jesus Christ and nailed into that cross. And even during the beating and the scourging and the punching and all that, they're saying, Father, let us go down. Let us get him. Why are you letting this happen to me? And he's saying, stand down. It has to be. And he's not necessarily explaining to them why. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, and maybe they didn't know, but I believe that if he said none of the princes of this world knew it, and I know he's talking about the bad angels for sure, but he didn't necessarily have to tell his other angels either. And there they were, probably horrified to see the Son of God being treated that way. And yet there's God saying, no, you can't go. It has to go down this way. And then God raised him from the dead. And the angels come down with the good news and say, hey, he's alive. And they tell Mary and the rest. Then the princes of this world realize what a mistake they made. The Bible says Jesus Christ triumphed over them and made a show of them openly when God raised him from the dead. Satan thought he was destroying the Son of God. And here it ended up being that he brought salvation to all men. And that mystery was revealed to Paul, who preached it to you and wrote it down. And now it's being made known by the church through preaching, through fellowshipping in the Word, through spreading the gospel of Christ. We're making known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the purpose that God had behind all of this. That God intended to save all men. That it was hidden in him from the beginning of the world, that he would purpose in his heart that he would save the likes of us, even the Gentile heathen, which in time past had no hope. The mystery of the gospel of the grace of God is that God will save all men. It's now being made known, and according to verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that eternal purpose? Look in chapter 1 to close. We read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in the last part of verse 5, we'll just read verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm after that phrase. The good pleasure of God's will. Watch. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And frankly, that's another mystery that I guess I'll get into next time, Lord willing. But it has to do with the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, what I wanted you to see, though, in verse 9 is, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And it has to do with the dispensation of the fullness of times. But if you'll come on over to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here's what I'm after. God's eternal purpose is what? Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, he says, who first trusted in Christ, and then ye also trusted, but ultimately we're all. Our purpose is that we should be the praise of the glory of his grace. God had a purpose in mind when he saved us, that we should be to the praise of his glory. It's one thing to save Jews and Greeks that were in the covenants of promise because God made some promises, and he's going to fulfill those promises. And that's praiseworthy. But it's another thing to praise the glory of his grace if he would reach out and save some people that were unlovable, unsavable, unredeemable from those promises, but there was a hope according to the revelation of a mystery. We weren't in those covenants of promise. Now, God's going to be able to show you off in eternity and say, see these individuals? They're not people that I made a covenant with. They're people that deserve the worst of my wrath, but I loved them and gave my son for them. And I bought them with his shed blood, and they're mine now. And that is why God saved you, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why I say so many people, even when they sing the song Amazing Grace, have no idea how amazing God's grace is. The fact that he would love the likes of us, never promised you anything, never made a covenant with you, never made a bargain with you, never told you he'd do anything for you when he wrote thousands of words of scripture for Israel concerning what he'd do for them according to some promises. But he never said a word that he would do a thing for Gentiles like us except destroy us on the basis of our being cursed for not being a part of the covenants of promise. And then turned around and decided, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he decided he wanted to have mercy on all men. That's amazing grace. And that's the grace that we're preaching today. That's a mystery that people today are not seeing in churches. They're not understanding how free this gift of grace is. Even when they say the words, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, they turn right around and add religion back into the equation and put an exclusive requirement on membership into the body of Christ and rebuild the very wall that Christ said he knocked down. How about you? Have you come to know that grace? Do you know without a doubt that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again? You can trust him right now. And if you do know him and you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like Brother Obed used to say, if you're a whosoever, you can be saved. If you've trusted him, then why don't you share that truth with somebody that you know the next time you can? Let's stand and we'll be dismissed.